Before we get into God's word, would you just do something with me this morning? Would you just sit with your hands open up this morning like this, in a posture of just receiving? Would you pray this prayer with me? Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us from your word.
Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us from your word.
We need to hear from you today.
We need to hear from you today.
Amen. We're continuing on in our series on Nehemiah, and I hope you have one of our outlines that you can follow along with. In one of the churches I served, we had parish nurses, people who would take care of the basic needs of our congregation, and it was just an amazing, we just had so many nurses that volunteered for this. And one Sunday, we featured their ministry by hosting blood pressure clinics. And being the pastor, I thought it would be a good way to lead by example. I thought I would get my blood pressure checked too. Between the services, we had a service at 9 and we set a service at 11. So I sat down and the lady took my blood pressure and she looked at me. And she said, "Don't you move. I'll be back." So she came back and I was sitting there doing what I was told, thinking nothing was wrong. She took my blood pressure again. She wrote down a number on a piece of paper. She folded it, and she gave it to me, and she said these words, "Please call your doctor in the morning and give them this number. This is a non-negotiable request. You're in serious trouble." Well, how was I supposed to preach the next service? Thinking I was going to drop dead at any moment. I'm glad you are here, and I'm glad that I took the opportunity to have my blood pressure taken that day, because it actually changed things within my life that I didn't really understand, because I didn't know, I was unaware. And today we want to talk about a man who did not miss his open door either. Nehemiah. So let me just kind of recap about last week. What did we learn from chapter 1? And there's so many lessons that we can be learning from each chapter, and I'm just going to scratch the surface as we go through them. In fact, even in this second chapter that we're going to talk about today, I'm going to pick up some of the content and talk about it next week. But there are two principles from chapter 1. The first one is that life change starts to happen when I become aware of what breaks God's heart. What breaks God's heart is pain, injustice. And many of us saw that this week, and we were absolutely broken. In fact, I didn't even say anything on social media for days, because I didn't even know what to say. Many of us do not change until we are in enough pain that we have to change. And Nehemiah was not motivated to consider God's plans until his heart was overwhelmed by the pain of Jerusalem's condition, which he heard from his brother. And I didn't even think about what I ate until I heard my doctor say, "Bob, you've got high blood pressure." I didn't think it was caused by the food I was eating. I thought it was caused by the people I was with. Second thing is that prayer is making myself available for God's greater purposes. As you recall, I stated that Nehemiah teaches us that prayer is not bringing a list to God as much as it is making ourselves available to God to help change the world. Now, if you need an outline for chapter 2, in the first 8 verses, we must wait for God's timing, and the next verses from 9 to 15, it's about protection and inspection, and then verses 16 to 20, it's a call to rebuild and a promise to succeed. But before we talk about responding to God's timing in our lives, we need to consider a very fundamental question. Because you know the answer, this question certainly slants the rest of the teachings that I'm going to share with you this morning. Here's the question. Are you a volunteer for God or a servant of God? There are so many times when we are looking for partners in ministry that we say that we're looking for a few volunteers, and we have many volunteers here. There are ministries that we would love to start in our church if we just had volunteers. And then, and as I was studying this book this past summer in preparation for this fall, I was struck by this question. As a leader, I'm so excited when somebody signs up to take leadership in one of our ministries. And at the same time, a leader can be devastated when he or she loses somebody within their ministry. But I want you to notice the difference between the two. In your notes, a volunteer asserts his or her will over God's will. This is where I am in charge of what I will or will not do. During the last years of giving leadership to our internship program at Ambrose University, our college in Calgary, this became very evident to me in working with some of our students. You see, when our field education director would meet with the students about their ministry experience placement, it was more about being within an hour of Calgary than it was about being in another province to get an experience, a better experience, or even a better fit. When I started an internship ministry, and I won't tell you it was 30 years prior to that, we didn't even know who we were going to receive as pastors, as interns. And nor did the interns even know where they were going. In fact, it was so hilarious. On the first night, the pastor sat on one side, the intern sat on the other side, and we looked at each other and went, which one are you going to give me? We didn't get to vote. Do you assert your will over God's will? Or are we servants who submit to God's will over our own will? There's a theme in the New Testament about being a slave of Jesus Christ. And you discover that a slave had no other option than to obey the will of the master. There were no opportunities to negotiate or delay the master's command. The military wouldn't operate if there was no chain of command. And some want to know God's will. Not to do it, but to vote on it. You might want to write that one down. Some want to know the will of God, not to do it, but to vote on it. When you study the life of Jesus, you will discover that early in his ministry on earth, he was very popular, and people, large crowds, would flock to see him and to hear him. But as he started to make his way to the cross and start to fulfill the commandment of his Father of laying down his life, he started to say things like, in your notes and from Matthew chapter 20, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many. I'm so grateful that Jesus was not a volunteer, but a servant. And if we're going to grow in our key relationships and understand how we're going to flesh out our vision of loving like Jesus, we need to be willing to surrender to the will of the Father. Jesus began to draw the line in the sand deeper as he approached the cross. If you are willing to identify with me, you must be willing to take up your cross and follow me. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, I was sharing with a few that were around me that I was reading a book called Lower. And the author talks about speaking with his mentor about being crucified with Christ. In Galatians it says, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And his mentor kept saying to me, do dead people get their feelings hurt? Do dead people get embarrassed? Do dead people get afraid? And his line always was with this man, you forget you're crucified. If I am crucified with Christ and Christ is living in me, not me living in me, but Christ living in me, then I'm not going to be a volunteer, I'm going to be a servant. We want the glory of the cross without the price of picking up the cross. That's what a volunteer does. He picks and chooses what he or she is going to do. And so how are we going to answer this question this morning? Are we a volunteer or are we a servant? Because this is what I will know. It's in your notes. This will determine your availability to God's call in your life. Do you want to take advantage of the opportunities that God brings into your life, like Nehemiah? Our series is called Refocus, which basically means it's a decision point. Are you going to submit to God's will or assert your will upon God? You see, this teaching is not for the faint of heart. This is a foundational discipleship principle. Many who heard Jesus did not count the cost and turned away because the price was way too high. The cost was too insurmountable for them. They were just volunteers, they weren't servants. They missed the opportunities that God could have given them, and they missed the being a part of something significant, something that would have left a lasting legacy. So how do you move from awareness to action? When God opens your eyes to see the need that is dear to his heart, we will see some of these as we continue in this book. And when God opens your eyes, he wants you to be willing to open up your heart and say yes to him. So how do we move from action, awareness to action? Here's what you need to do. You need to recognize and respond to God's call. Last week we saw a man who heard the injustice in the city of Jerusalem, and he connected with the pain of God, and he carried the pain of God, and he responded by making himself available to God. Even though he was not able to do anything because he was a cupbearer to the king, he was stuck in Susa. But during the last verse in chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, 4 months have passed. And during those 4 months, he prayed and he planned and he prepared his heart and mind for the open door of opportunity whenever that was going to come. While in his quiet time, God granted him wisdom to know how to put a strategic plan together to seize the moment when it came. The great basketball coach John Wooden said this. It's very, very popular. It's so true. When opportunity comes, it's too late to be prepared. Too late to prepare. Folks, sometimes God makes you aware just so you can prepare. That's what we see in the life of Nehemiah. What is God making you aware of? And what is he asking you to prepare for when the opportunity comes? God makes you aware by instilling spiritual truths into your children's lives so that they will become godly men and women. You prepare to share when the time is right, when God opens the door, whether it's when you're under a car with your kids or when you're in the car, you're washing the car, you're ready. I believe in TM, teaching moments. When it comes to God touching your life, and when he says, now is the time, what do you do? How do you know when this happens? God's call for action comes, first of all, this morning, through unusual circumstances and people. Years back when I was going through a very low period in my life and ministry, I was disappointed. A broken relationship had caused me to struggle with God's call upon my life. I had a layperson in the church that just absolutely turned against me. It was devastating. My normal pattern for preparing a message and other routines had been interrupted by God, and this was very unusual. I was really wrestling with this, and I had a lunch appointment with a member of the church. And I felt led by God to share with this man how I was struggling with God, with what God was doing in me. And he looked at me and he said, I think this is more about you than about leading our church. I just kept on eating because those words haunted me in a good way. That caused me to sit and mourn what had happened in my life, and I had to wrestle with God about whether I would be a volunteer, someone who would assert my will over God's will, or be a servant, someone who submits to the will of God. You see, frankly, the bottom line was this. Was I willing to lead a church that I was serving in a huge building program? I was not open to that at that time. And this was critical for the events that had happened since in Nehemiah's life. Notice the opening verse of chapter 2. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 12th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine, and I had never before appeared sad in his presence. Can I remind you what Nehemiah's job was? He was the cupbearer to the king. He was the last line of protection for the king's life. They poured the wine, he took a drink, he didn't fall over dead, and then the king would drink it. How would you like that job? In addition to that, it was a royal offense not to be cheerful and happy as a member of the king's court. So he would go through his job just like he had done months before, if not years before. He was a trusted advisor to the king. It was almost like a chief of staff. You see, God's call in our lives happens in several ways through unusual circumstances and people. And Nehemiah was simply doing his job. He was the cupbearer to the king. And for many months before this day, Nehemiah had come into the presence of the king as a servant. And you will see he had settled the issue of being a servant. And then God shows up in his daily routines. God is a God of perfect timing. We do not know if earlier that day in Nehemiah's prayer time, he had finalized the strategic plan, and now he was ready. We're not sure. We're not even sure if he prayed the prayer in the last chapter the morning before he went into the king's presence. We don't know that. All we know is that God opened his eyes to an opportunity, and God opened the eyes of the king to see him in anguish, because Nehemiah's face was sad. And he didn't cast judgment upon him. He didn't cast him out of his presence. A point here is that you prepare your heart and then you wait for God to prepare the heart of the other person. That you don't nag. You don't poke. You don't manipulate. You don't pout. You don't force your will on them. You pray and ask God to crush their heart or turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. You wait for God to open the door. Don't kick one down because it's not happening fast enough. Pray for patience. Pray for courage to act when the time is right. And notice what God does. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me, so you must be deeply troubled. This reminds me of a meme I saw with a woman who had a cantankerous look on her face, and the caption said, I got my words under control, but my face has a mind of its own. Nehemiah would understand that. For some reason today, he did not control how he looked. And look at the next four words. Then I was terrified. You see, his life was in the hands of the king. Did he commit a royal offense, or did God prepare the king? But there was also something else at risk here. A former decree from Artaxerxes, if you want to read back in Ezra chapter 4, the rulers of the region of the Trans-Euphrates petitioned the king to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And we will see again them soon, but they wrote a letter to the king, to King Artaxerxes, your servants in Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding the rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. In these records, you will find that the city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. Not only was he sad in the king's presence, he was going to ask the king to revoke something that he had already commissioned. Because it says in Ezra, verse 21, "Now issue an order to these men to stop the work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" To say that there was a lot on the line is an understatement. You see, simply reading the text does not paint the picture of the tension-filled scene that Nehemiah is encountering as he's standing or sitting next to the king. And here's the moment of truth for Nehemiah. Did he cover up, cop out, or did he commit? So he paints a clear picture of why his heart is so sad. He's respectful. He's honest. He's articulate. Now back to Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah's response in verse 3. "But I replied, 'Long live the king.'" That's always good when you know the king's got your life in his hands. "How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." And then the unthinkable occurs. The king, a man who does not believe in the God of Israel and is even unsympathetic to him, leans towards Nehemiah with interest rather than disdain. And you will see that God uses even unbelieving people. Nehemiah hears the sweetest six words ever. Before we look at them, do you believe that God can use unbelieving people to accomplish his will? Or to cause you to move into action? The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" Do you ever look around in our daily routine to consider how unbelieving people could be conduits of God's prompting in our lives? This week and everyday routines of life, look and listen for the voice of God to lead you. God works through unusual circumstances and people, and secondly, during inconvenient times. More often than not, God will tap you on the shoulder when you least expect it and when it's inconvenient. Isn't that great news? I recall sitting at the head table of a Rotary Club in Windsor. My role was the chaplain or pastor, and so my duty, my Rotary duty, was to pray for the meal. That's the extent of my spiritual oversight. And earlier that morning, I had prayed asking God to grant me the opportunity to testify for him at Rotary, and I thought nothing of it, and I went to Rotary. It was at lunch. So I was eating my lunch, and I spoke to the president, and I asked him what was on the docket for the day, and he said, "This is your life." You see, each Rotarian got a chance to share their story, and they would entitle it, "This is Your Life." I said, "So when do I get to do mine?" thinking I was safe. And he said, "Well, we had a cancellation. How about today?" Just like Nehemiah, do I bow out or do I buck up? God heard my prayer in the morning, just like he had heard Nehemiah's prayer. And Nehemiah continues with a prayer to the God of heaven. Now listen, God does answer simple prayers. There's no question about it. When Peter was out walking on the water and he begins to sink, he didn't go into some theological discourse. What did he say? "Help me, Jesus." And Jesus helped him. But he records for us that he prayed, but he could have never bowed his head in front of the king and prayed. And if you have your Bible or your apps or your notes, write this down. This prayer was the expression of 4 months of praying that he had vested in just before this event. Here's another principle that we can adopt. pray first. George Morrison said this, he had only an instant for that prayer. Silence would have been misinterpreted. Had he closed his eyes and lingered in devotion, the king immediately would have suspected treason. When you're all prayed up, you can look up for help. And then he utters a prayer to God and he surrenders the outcome to God's plan. Look what he says in verse 5. I replied, if it pleases the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. God had prepared the way. Keep with me. The king with the queen. Now listen, I want to stop you right there. The queen is mentioned here. Do you know who the queen potentially could have been? Queen Esther. If you know the book of Esther, this was Esther. Sitting beside him said, how long will you be gone? When will you return? And after I told him how long I would have been, how I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. You see, there's a time to pray and there's a time to act. And when he articulates the scope of his plan, he knows your plan is going, you know your plan is going well when the king asks how long you will be and how much money do you need. Today we're looking at responding to God's door of opportunity. God will call you into action through unusual circumstances and people, and he will call you during inconvenient times. And number three, he will call you out despite fearful obstacles. Nehemiah knew the first obstacle was were the governors of the Trans-Euphrates. Then the supplies that he would need for the walls in his house, and he had planned everything for his safe passage to Jerusalem. And look at verse 8, and because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my requests. And so we went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. Remember the ones that were kind of upset in Ezra? Same ones. Then the king also sent his army and his cavalry with me. Remember the rulers who wrote the letter? That's these people. Now we get introduced to some local troublemakers. And we will examine them in later chapters. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of Israel, of the Israelites. You see, ever since the beginning of time, there's been opposition to the people of Israel. The enemy's greatest tactic in paralyzing you and me from moving into action is fear. Nehemiah had all the reasons in the world to fear taking action. As one person wrote, the king's cupbearer would have to sacrifice the comfort and security of the palace for the rigors and the dangers of life in a ruined city. Luxury would be replaced by ruins and prestige by ridicule and slander. Instead of sharing the king's bounties, Nehemiah would personally pay for the upkeep of scores of people who would eat at his table. He would leave behind the ease of the palace and take up the toils of encouraging a beaten people and finishing an almost impossible task. End of quote. He wept over a country and a city he had never been to. He had a clear picture of God's plan to restore Israel. And when I read this passage, I see that Satan uses two main sources to stop us dead in our tracks. Opposition from within and from without. The opposition from within is fear, and the opposition from without is intimidation. So how does this show up in our lives and maybe even in our ministry? Through four ways. One, inadequacy. The enemy wants you to believe that you do not have what it takes to be an instrument of his grace. Secondly, time. Where will I find the time to do what God asked me to do? When you review your day and your weekly schedule, what is hindering you from saying yes to God? And then the cost. These last two really deal with control and our desire to be in control. But as we see in the life of Nehemiah, he took responsibility for what he had control over, and committed the rest to God. And then risks, lastly. We have talked about the risks that Nehemiah took. And I challenge myself as I challenge you. Are you a volunteer? Or are you a servant? God has called Circle to love like Jesus. And are you going to succumb to the fear within or the potential of intimidation of this culture to paralyze you from being a Nehemiah in this community? Let me finish the Rotary story. I said yes to the president. I just said, can I go last so that I could gather my thoughts? I sat down and I prayed to heaven and I wrote a few notes and then I stood up and I watched God show up in a Rotary meeting. I'd never seen men cry before in Rotary when I told my story, my this is your life. God tapped me on the shoulder and I said yes. And years later, when I was living in Alberta, I received a phone call from the Church Shape class instructor. She said, I had to call you. There was a new member in our church, and he shared his testimony in our Shape group, and he said he came to Jesus at a Rotary meeting when a guy named Bob told his story. You might be here this morning saying, Bob, there's no way that I can respond to God's call in my life. God is an awesome God. He will meet you in your daily, ordinary duties, in ordinary people, and in uninspected ways, despite insurmountable obstacles. You and I just need to be ready. Alan Redpath, in his commentary on Nehemiah, said this, whether you be concerned primarily with building the wall in your own soul or building the wall of your church or building the wall of the kingdom of God throughout the world, you will discover that there is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition, and there is no victory without vigilance. And whenever the people of God say, let us arise and build, the enemy says, let us arise and oppose. We know his tactics. Faith is doing it afraid. Next week, we're going to pick up in chapter 3, discovering, reconstruct, where we pick up the pieces of the walls. And I encourage you to join me as we continue to study this great leader next week. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we worship you today as our almighty, all-knowing God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for praying on our behalf. We know that you sit beside the Father at his right hand, and you're interceding for us. And Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Teach us to respond to the opportunities that you open before us at home, at work, in our neighborhoods. May we be broken over the things that break you. People without hope. People chained to sin and addiction. And when you make us aware of a real need, help us to prepare, to pray, to wait on you, just like Nehemiah did. And to be ready when you open the door to bring light into this dark world. For I pray in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.